Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again with Dr. Steve Wellum about his new book, Systematic Theology from Concept to Canon, Volume 1. Steve, welcome back. Great to have you.
Fred, thanks for having me back again. Great to be with you.
All right, we've begun to talk about the doctrine of revelation. God speaks, one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Now in chapter 6, you take up the doctrine of natural or general revelation. So let's begin with some explanations of the terminology. What is natural or general revelation? Where is this revelation heard and who hears it?
Yeah, obviously very, very, very important concept, right? So we've talked in previous weeks about the importance of God's speech. And when we think of God's speech, we have to then say, well, where has he spoken, right? Well, obviously, when we think of speech, we think normally of a special revelation, and we'll come to that down the road, where God has given us a word revelation through prophets and apostles, and ultimately then the written scripture. But scripture also speaks of God's speech in terms of creation. And of course, that's what natural revelation is all about. So you think of a Psalm 19, which is obviously poetry, and it's using metaphor, but you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, declaration is like a speech, you know, night after night pours forth speech, right? So natural revelation is God's creation of the world, and his creation of the world reflects his plan, right? So it's revelatory. It reveals something of order, design, purpose. So natural revelation is that which he has created, which we see, which we all live within, which all of us see. And of course, the term general picks up the idea that it is available to all. It is universal. When we get to special revelation, that is not available to all, right? So you think of the scripture has, we want the scripture to be given to all, but it is given to certain people at certain times, and then we bring it so that people will have it. But in natural revelation, general revelation is for all. No one escapes it. It's tied to the creation of the world and the design and the plan that God has even put in creation, because creation is according to his purpose and his plan. And it would also tie to us as image bearers. We are created by God. We are made to know God. We have, and then often you tie it to issues of conscience and even our under looking at the world. We know God from looking at his creation. We say, yes, he is there, and this world is according to his plan, and so on. So us as image bearers are part of natural revelation, and we could even tie into God's work in history. Now, interpreting history is not easy, but we also know from scripture that all the events, all the facts of this world are not accidental. They're part of an overall plan. So behind all of history is the decree of God, the plan of God. So that's what makes even all the facts meaningful, right? It's not like our postmodern situation where it's just blind, buzzing confusion, randomness, and it's the human mind that constructs meaning. No, God already in his creation of the world, his creation of us, has given us an objective world that he has made according to his plan. And we see his activity in history, which reflects that plan. Now, interpreting all the meaning of every event in history, of course, we will need a special revelation to be able to do that. But that's the concept of natural revelation. So it comes to all people, all places, all times. No one escapes it. So in that sense, right, very, very important sense, all people are in contact with God. They know God. The revelation of God comes to them and holds them accountable. And of course, you see this in all the way through scripture, all the way from Genesis with creation. But, you know, particular texts, you know, Psalm 19, you have Paul appealing to creation in Acts 14 as he speaks to the Gentiles. Acts 17 at Athens, the God who made the heavens and the earth, he's appealing to what they know and what they can see. And then a classic text, obviously, is Romans 1. Romans 1, where we know God from creation. It's inescapable. That's what holds us accountable, is that it's not as if we're God is far off or is not revealed himself to all people. He has in his creation created order, so that the knowledge of God is implanted in us. We see it around us in terms of the effects that he has made, and all of that is tied to natural revelation.
All right, so when we think of natural or general revelation, we generally think in terms of God's creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. It shows his majesty, his power, and all things like that. You mentioned Acts 14. There, Paul speaks even of the seasons, that they reflect the goodness of God in providing for his creatures and so on. So that's the next question. What is the scope and the role of general revelation?
Well, there's,
and you
there's
also
the
mentioned,
num-
by the way,
yeah.
you also mentioned, by the way, the image of God, which I think is important as a part of God's self-revelation in us specifically. So
yeah,
scope.
So I mean, yeah, scope, the importance and everything else. I mean, a number of things to be said. I mean, the first thing that needs to be said, and this is what we pick up probably most significantly, is that nobody, you cannot say God has not made himself known to us. You can't be like Bertrand Russell was years ago when someone asked him as he was approaching death. They said, you know, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong because you're an atheist, you've denied God's existence? And he says, well, I'll just say to God then that there wasn't enough evidence to believe in you. So that natural revelation is clearly one of the, you know, main significant points of it, is that as we come into the world as image bearers, as his creatures, the knowledge of God is inescapable. That we cannot say, oh, he has not revealed himself to us. He is ambiguous. He's part of this sort of, you know, you have this phrase from Immanuel Kant, the noumenal realm that we can't have access to or something. No, 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 no. Natural revelation speaks of the knowledge of God that each one of us have. Now, it's not a saving knowledge. It's not the same quantity and even quality of knowledge that we have with special revelation, in the sense that, you know, we can discern all of God's character and all of God's triune relations and all that. We need special revelation. But first and foremost, right, I mean, it gives us the knowledge of God. We are creatures. We are made to know God. We are responsible to him. And he has given a revelation of himself, right? We know him from what he has made, his created order, and so on. So that's a crucial point. And of course, that leads to why no one has any excuse to say, I don't know. We are responsible for that knowledge we have. I think also another crucial area is that you can't even think of special revelation without natural revelation. It's the backdrop of it, right? So God creates a world, even as he gives a special revelation. You think of all of the action of God in history. He's using history, but now he's uniquely he's acting in history to bring about redemption. Or even the language of Scripture, the descriptions of God and so on. You think of the parables and so on. They're all picking up elements of creation and the natural order. We couldn't understand God's revelation of himself to us apart from nature and apart from ourselves and apart from special revelation, now using the very categories of creation. So when he is, of course, the true father, the father of the son, yet he makes human families, right? So they are able to reflect something of him. Or you think of marriage, that is to reflect a greater reality of Christ in the church. Well, those are all created realities that serve its purpose in creation for us, but they're also revelatory of something greater. And so that even his special revelation is dependent upon the backdrop of natural revelation. And both of these should never be separated. Both of them are revelation. Both of them give us a theory of knowledge. This is where we get the term revelational epistemology, right? We know God from his revelation. But often I think people associate that simply with special. And that, of course, is very true and foundational and essential and crucial. But also the created order is revelation. It's not just meaningless. It's not just, you know, facts thrown out there. It itself is ordered and structured by God. It's revelatory of him. And that's why even in studying the world, we're to think his thoughts after him. And so that's why natural revelation is called revelation. And many people make mistakes. They almost sort of say, well, the natural order is where reason operates and there's not really revelation, and it's only when special revelation. No, the whole natural and special revelation are of God. This is why Bavinck uses the interesting term to say that natural revelation is supernatural. And you think, well, wait a second. Natural revelation is supposed to be natural. It's supposed to be reflect the order of the world. But what he's getting at is it is of God. So that as we live in the world, we're surrounded by creation. Our very conscience bears witness. We can't escape our responsibility as creatures. We can't escape the fact that we live in an ordered universe and we function our lives that way. It's only the Christian view that actually can make sense of the world as it is.
All right, you make a distinction. I think this is important. It's a fine distinction, but it's an important one to recognize. Distinguish for us between natural or general revelation and natural theology.
Yeah, sometimes those are often equated, and I think we have to distinguish them. So natural revelation is the objective revelation that God has given to us of himself in creating the world, in creating us. So there's an objectivity to it. There is authority to it. I mean, it's true. It's objectively true. We are accountable to God from even that revelation. So Romans 1 makes that very clear, that we are without excuse. Now, natural theology is now drawing theological conclusions from that objective natural revelation. So natural theology is a whole enterprise, right? It's a whole, has methodological assumptions to it. It's a whole form of argumentation that, and then usually it gets tied to various theistic proofs for God's existence. You know, you look at the world and you say, well, there has to be a first cause of it, there has to be a designer of it, and so on. So the natural theology are the theological implications. It's our interpretation of the revelation that is objective, and it involves whole methodological procedures. And that's where Christians can vary on how to go about drawing conclusions from the objective revelation of God and even what those conclusions entail, right? So some will say, well, we look at the world around us and the conclusions we draw in terms of natural theology only give us a probable understanding of God, and he may exist, may not exist. It's the best explanation, or so on. Others like myself, who work more in a presuppositional, will say, no, I mean, natural revelation is clear. It is objective. It is that which brings condemnation, so that as we reason from the world and draw conclusions, some of our reasoning is correct and some of our reasoning is incorrect. And then we have to factor in human sin and depravity. But natural theology is the enterprise. It involves a whole methodology by which we draw conclusions from the objective revelation of God, which is natural revelation. So natural revelation, we have to affirm very, very strongly, and I don't think people do this enough, that it is the objective revelation of God. It is clear. It's unavoidable. Even if we then, in our sins, suppress it and turn from it, it still objectively reveals God. Just because we subjectively say, well, I don't want what the revelation says, we are accountable to that revelation. And God is present in that revelation of himself, and so that we cannot escape God.
We should take the time to note, what was Barth's view of general revelation?
Well, as with anything with Karl Barth, you have all kinds of different interpretations. Now, I mean, clearly early on, and he makes it very clear, he rejects natural revelation, right? So he, in his famous debate and discussion of this, when asked about natural revelation, he uses the German nein, right? No revelation. And of course, you have to then look at what he's saying about that, because later in his life, he will allow for things that are tied to natural revelation to somewhat kind of reveal God. But his whole agenda is to say there's nothing in the creaturely realm, whether in ourselves or the world, by which we can come to the knowledge of God. And of course, part of his reaction is to the old classic liberalism that grounded everything in anthropology, grounded everything in humans. So we don't need, all of our knowledge of God comes from the fabric of human experience and human rationality and human reflection. He wanted to say, and really come to more of a Christian view where God speaks. It's a theology from above. God must make himself known. But he overcompensates, and Says, no, we do not find the knowledge of God in creation. It's only found in Jesus Christ. And so the word of God centered directly in Christ, that is the only place where God confronts us with his word in him. And so he has his whole sort of Christocentric presentation of the word of God. And again, there's a lot of helpful points there, but in not seeing that God himself as creator and Lord has made himself known in creation, that you do need a special revelation, that it's not just God speaking to you in Christ. And of course, he has a very unstable view of scripture, where maybe over the years he's better in his practice than in his theory, but ultimately scripture is just a human document that God takes, God or picks, chooses the apostles and prophets and speaks through them to give you Christ, but it's only a witness. It's a witness that existentially can become the word of God. That's a very unstable view of scripture. And so he's got some serious problems, and there's no reason from scripture to deny that God is known universally by all people. He's trying to make sure that we're just not reading off of creation in our sinfulness and drawing all kinds of false conclusions, which many people in the classic liberal tradition did. So that's his view. But the classic view, the biblical view, is you have both natural and special revelation.
All right, you've made mention both of Psalm 19 and Romans 1. These are the classic passages that address the subject of natural or general revelation. Why don't we summarize those? This will be my last question for you today.
Yeah.
Summarize what those passages, Psalm 19 and Romans 1, any others if you'd like as well, but summarize what they have to say for us about natural revelation. And one thing we haven't mentioned yet is that not only does the creation of the world and all God's revelation in the image of God in man, not only does it reveal God's greatness and but it also reveals things in terms of his justice, norms of right and wrong, righteousness, his requirements, and so on. So why don't you address all of that?
Yeah. So that's obviously crucial. So as you work through the canon of scripture, we have all kinds of texts that are speaking of this. So Psalm 19 really is the knowledge of God that comes through both creation and then uniquely as the psalm moves to special revelation. The law of the Lord, instructs, purifies, and so on. But you have in Psalm 19 more of a statement of the heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, ultimately from that, you think of a Psalm 14, the fool has said, there is no God. Why? Because he is a creature of God. He lives in God's universe. It's inescapable. You cannot explain yourself. You cannot explain the world apart from God and his revelation of himself. So Psalm 19 is giving that beautiful declaration of that. You also have, you think of the wisdom literature where, they'll say, go to the ant and learn something, right? Well, that's some sense of God has put right within creation lessons to learn. We do our science, biology, chemistry, this type of thing. Well, how do we know, who we are, how we're made and put together, and how we should harness the resources of the world? Well, we have to study it. Well, it's studyable because God designed it and planned it and so on. So all of those things are crucial, crucial with natural revelation. But Romans 1, obviously in the context of Romans 1, Paul's point in emphasizing this is in the whole section of Romans 1 to 3, Romans 1:18, where he is speaking about the righteous judgment of God that's come upon all people. And first, all refers to the Gentile, the one who does not have the special revelation of God. And then, of course, in chapter 2 and 3, he turns to the Jewish person who has the not only natural revelation, but the oracles of God, the law of God, the Torah, the Old Testament, and so on. Both of them come under judgment. The Jew, in some sense, has greater accountability as anyone who has not just natural revelation, but special revelation as well. And in Romans 1, then, you have a lot of crucial, crucial points where God is not only revealed, but his demand upon us is written upon the conscience. You think of Romans 1:32. We often refer to Romans 2:14-16 as the law written on the heart. That's a controversial text, or not controversial, but I mean, it's some people think that's applying more to the new covenant. Romans 1:32, although they know God, speaking about all people who see creation, they know God's righteous decree. The language of righteous decree there is the same language that gets applied to the Torah, the law, and so on, right? And I think what's going on here, they know God's righteous decree. They don't know it in the sense of a written revelation, but they know God's moral demand that's stamped upon them, right? They know that murder is wrong and it's culpable. They know that theft is wrong. They know that idolatry is wrong. And of course, in their suppression of the truth, they have the knowledge of God. They have the moral law. We speak of this as natural law, but that's tied to creation order. We are made in God's image. We know that. And what's ultimately we know we're to love God with all of our heart. We know we're to love our neighbor, and we know we are not to steal, and we know we're to protect human sexuality and all of these things that usually you see later on in the Decalogue and so on, that's picking this up. We have that written on the heart, yet we turn from it. We suppress it. And that suppression is a responsible repression, right? We're accountable for that. And we also have in Romans 1, the statement that God's not just passively letting us do our own thing. He's also actively turning us over. He's giving us over to our suppression. And of course, it shows itself very sadly in all of human history. Shows this, it shows itself sadly in giving over in the distortion of that which is normal to our creation, the distortion of our sexuality, the distortion of marriage, the distortion of who we are as image bearers, the value of man. And of course, that's what we see. We see then evildoers, we see adulterers, we see, you know, homosexuals, we see all of these things. All of that is a distortion of created order, because natural revelation gives us God's created order that he has designed for us. And so Romans 1 is not just saying here's natural revelation, but it also is now showing what we do with it in our sin and our suppression of it, and thus leading to God's righteous decree of judgment upon us. Yeah. And we know it full well. And that is so, so important, right? No, there is no innocent person that lives in God's universe. We're all responsible to him.
You mentioned Romans 1:32, which I think is very important. And in fact, it even goes a little bit further. Not only do we recognize naturally God's righteous decrees and right versus wrong, that these deeds that he mentions are wrong, but it goes further and says that we even recognize that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So there's an understanding of righteousness, an understanding of justice, an understanding of accountability and judgment, and so on.
Yeah, and it is. I always like to say this is the great sort of peer pressure text, right? So they not only know it, but then they approve of those who do it, and they then ultimately try to get you to practice it. Yeah. And that's such an important thing, is that in our sin, we know judgment, we deserve judgment. We know judgment in some sense is coming, and we say, I don't care, I want to bring everyone else with me.
Yeah,
and there's the human heart, right? So our fist is raised against God in utter foolishness, because we say we will not worship him. And so then we turn, of course, to created things. So if we do not worship the creator, then we take his creation and we idolize it. And of course, that's exactly what sin does, right? We're idolaters. That's what Calvin said. We are idol makers in our very hearts. And so we take God's good gifts, and then we just distort them, and then we worship them and we elevate them. And of course, then you have, that's why this text, you know, in our day, people don't like it because of it's speaking against the whole LGBT agenda. But why is this? Because there's a created order of human value, human sexuality, human marriage, heterosexual human marriage. We have to say that today. And anything that distorts that, we know full well is against his created order. And of course, there's where in our own day with the sort of the sexual revolution, the natural revelation says very clearly, you cannot create your own identity. You cannot construct your own understanding of yourself. You come into the world already as an image bearer, already designed, purposed. You already have a structure and a purpose and a function. So this is where the Bible is the opposite of, say, the mindset of existentialism, where you create your own being in essence. No, God defines you, and that's what we have to then live out and call people to. And of course, that's what ultimately in the end is for our good. But in our sin, we'd rather, make our own reality, which ultimately is self-destructive. And that's, the part of the message we say to people: turn from your self-destruction, right? Turn unto God, and of course, by His grace, we do turn, and He's brought us to salvation, and many others He will bring to salvation.
Talking to Dr. Steve Wellam about his new book. This is Systematic Theology from Canon to Concept, Volume 1. Steve, great to have you with us. Thanks. We'll talk to you again.
Okay, thanks, Fred. Look forward to it.
All right.